Now you have your Bibles open at 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read, please, the first six verses. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. We'll bow, please, in prayer. Our Father, come now, I pray, and help us in this part of our meeting. Take away every distracting thought. Help us to be attentive to the Word of the Lord. I pray for the help of the Spirit of God. Enable me, Lord, to speak as the Lord's messenger, to speak the Word of God with clarity. Do not let anyone misunderstand. But, O God, we pray that the Spirit of the Lord will come in power, conviction, and conversion. Lord, answer our prayer today. Come near to us now and help us. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Verse 5 is my text this morning. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Quite simply today, I want to talk to you on the subject of salvation. What it means to know God in salvation. Here is a text in the Scripture that shows clearly how a sinful man can be unified with a holy God. However, because of the pride that is very much a part of our sinful nature, man from the beginning of time has tried to formulate or try to put together schemes in which he could save his face. He could justify himself. He could then determine his own destiny as to how he will come into the afterlife. And Satan has been the one who is behind these various schemes. And he ultimately has his plan to damn the souls of men and to keep them away from the loving embrace of a holy God, to keep them away from tasting and knowing a salvation from sin, because Satan knows that his end is coming very quickly. And he will not be around that much longer, so he is busy about that ministry and work of undermining the work of God, of undermining the Word of God, of undermining the servants that are preaching the Word of God in order to stop the clarity, the clear gospel message from going forward. Oh, he has many schemes. He has many schemes, and they are subtle because they attempt not to completely take away the gospel message, but the schemes of Satan are geared so that they water down the gospel message, or that he simply changes the focus of it slightly. Because in so doing, you will have religion. You will have formality. You will have all the trappings that even use biblical terminology in the religious institutions of our world. And yet they are bereft of this truth. How can a man get into the presence of God? How is a man to be saved? Oh, is it by going through the rites and the rituals of organizations? Is it by loading up your life with good works and benevolence? Is that the answer? Is it by coming close to the truth and yet you miss the mark? Friend, I ask you solemnly today to look at the scriptures that we have read and ask yourself the question, have I received the genuine article? Do I have, in the term of common English, do I have the real McCoy? Is it the genuine thing? Or are you uncertain about the outcome of your own soul and where you will be? The problem that man has today is not a new one. The problem with guilt has been around since the time of Adam. It's been painfully evident in man's attempt to appease God, to appease deity, and he has covered the earth with almost every conceivable means of self-justification. I want to look at this verse today, verse 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, and show you that there is one true God who has provided this one true way of salvation. And if you are not part of the family of God, if you're not part of this way of the one true God, then, my friend, I tell you solemnly and yet honestly and sincerely today, then you are not part of God Himself. Notice with me, in the first place, that there is a vital truth that cannot be overlooked when we are considering the subject of salvation. For our text tells us, there is one God. There is one God. The religions of this world would tell you that there are many gods. And you just take the God of your choice. What God fits into your program? What God fits into your philosophy? What God fits into the way that you like Him to be? But if you want to know the truth, you must submit yourself to the revelation of the Word of God, who reveals to us the one true God. Systematic theology teaches that God is. It is a foundation that cannot be removed and it cannot be shaken. The God of the Bible is the living and the true God. He is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And I say not this myself, but I only relay to you what is revealed to us in the Scriptures. The Creator of the heavens and the earth, the Lord, Jehovah, He is God, and there is none else beside Him. Know therefore this day, and consider in thine heart, Deuteronomy tells us, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, and there is none else, only one. The Lord our God is one Lord. And David in the Psalm says, for all the gods of the nations are idols. And those things that are idols of the gods of the nations, they are of the making of the hands of men. Of their own making. So they craft these gods because they are gods of their own imagination. They are gods that will suit them for what they want or what they think they need. And the manufacture and the making of the gods of the nations, they are all idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Psalm 96 and verse 5. And Psalm 86 and verse 10 says, for thou art great, and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. There are scriptures of Isaiah 43 and 10 and verse 11. And we could multiply scriptures that say very clearly that there is only one God. Now the idea of replacing the God of heaven with another God that is more suitable goes back a long way in history. In the book of Genesis, we find that Nimrod, who is called or declared to be a mighty hunter before the Lord, he built the city of Babel. And the city of Babel, or Babel as some people would say it, the city of Babel, it was constructed around a tower. And if you know the story, you'll know that they were building this city and a tower, and the city would be the commercial and the tower was the religious. How do we know that? Because they were building the tower that was going to reach up to the heavens. They were going to stretch out their hand to literally lay hold upon God. How high up they were intending to build this temple, this tower, we are not sure. But they never completed their course. For the Lord confused their languages, their language, and they were put off from building. But there is an interesting follow-up of Nimrod and Babel. The coming together of all peoples and nations and languages in the end time centered around the commercial, the one world unified place. But that one world mercantile or commercial enterprise will not be without a tower. It will not be without a religious expression that will also be around one central area. We're finding more and more today there is an attempt to unify. There is an attempt to bring together all religions and the working together of differing religions to build this tower of the end time. But I tell you that because in history, Nimrod and the building of the Tower of Babel, it goes to show you that there was an organization of mankind apart from God. And this organizing of man, both in a humanistic way and in a religious way, without the acknowledgement of the God of heaven, it's not something new. It goes back to the days of Genesis. And my friend, these people were highly organized. They were highly intelligent. And what they were doing, they were accomplishing and they were building and they were able to organize themselves. But that really is the essence of humanism. It is man organizing himself apart from God, apart from acknowledging the living and the true God. And so in history, Nimrod gives us that example. But it goes further, and perhaps with greater grief when we consider the history of Israel and the apostasy that they entered into. Here was a nation of people that had revealed to them the oracles of God. The very word of God breathed out, and they had the written word in the manuscripts they possessed. And yet Israel as a nation, they apostatized, they went away from God, so much so that they worshiped the very gods that were made by the hands, the stone gods of the Canaanites. They worshiped the sun, the moon, the host of heaven, all of these things that were made by the hands of men. But you know, one of the most insidious things of the religion of Israel was this, that they continued to worship the true God along with the worship of the false gods. So there was a merging together. And if you were to say to them, you people are not worshiping in the true way, they'll say, what do you mean? We are following the dictates of the Word of God. We're following the preaching of Moses by staying to the sacrifices. Oh yes, they had the sacrifices. They acknowledged the God of the Bible. But they erased all that when they brought into that worship that which was false and against the Lord. Is there some word for us today, Christian? Let us beware that we do not worship the Lord on the Lord's day with our mouth and with our attendance, but yet in the course of our week, we actually end up worshiping at the shrine of the gods of this world. and we involve or bring in the idolatry and the sinfulness into our own very life. And so much so that we blur the message to the world. For when the world looks upon our life, what do they see? Do they see a Christian shining in their witness for the Savior? Or do they see a mixed message where you have the worship of the true God, but the idolatry, and they're all together. So you can't really distinguish the two. Let us beware that our lives are not marked with hypocrisy and a double standard. But let's move on, because in the New Testament, and we read this a couple of weeks ago in our congregational reading about Paul when he was left in Athens and he was disputing with the people and he was at Mars Hill. And I was talking to you about the subject of your devotions, as the apostle commented that these people were very religious because he marked their devotions. He saw that they were worshiping a God that was unknown. They didn't have a name on this particular idol. But doesn't that show us very clearly again, man's attempt, man's purpose of trying to worship anything apart from the genuine and the real thing? They will reject the truth, but they will accept the lie. Why is that? It's quite simple, my friends. It's because their eyes are blinded, and they cannot see the truth. And they, the God of this world, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And so man continues in his idea of polytheism, of multiplying gods. As far as the cults are concerned, Mormonism, perhaps one of the most far-fetched, because they believe that they are gods themselves and that they will go to planets when they leave the earth and have many celestial wives. It's akin to Islam, by the way. There's a parallel there, because the same idea of those who give themselves by way of a sacrifice that is paramount, they will then go to a place, to a planet, or to a place filled with many virgins for their desires. Humanism, though it denies the existence of God, it would claim to be atheistic. Humanism is, in essence, the making of man into a god. Because when they do that, they will define their own destiny. So in history, right up to the present time, man's still doing the same thing, trying to replace the God who is the one true God. But our text declares this truth: there is one God. The Scripture shows us that the God of the Bible is indeed the God of creation, to whom we must give answer. He is known in the Scripture to us in three distinct persons, though He is one God. In the book of Genesis, during the time of creation, God very clearly said, "Let us make man in our image." There is a plurality from the very beginning that He was marking for us. He said, "Let us go down and see what man is doing." In 2 Samuel 23, verses 2 and 3, you have three manifestations right in the same context. You have the Spirit of the Lord, you have God mentioned, and you have the word rock. And rock in the Old Testament, the rock that followed the children of Israel, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that that rock was Christ. So in 2 Samuel, you have very clearly the three manifestations, or the three parts of the Godhead. In Matthew 28, the Great Commission is given in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In John 14 and 26, we have the giving of the Comforter, who is the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in the name of Christ. So again, the expression of the Trinity comes very clearly there. And besides these references, it is easily proved that each person of the Godhead possesses the attributes of deity. And what do I mean by that? that every time you can go through the Scripture and you can prove easily that God the Father possesses the attribute of eternality. He is forever. He is omniscient. That means He is all-knowing. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. So no one has any difficulty understanding that from God the Father. But when you study the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ, all those attributes can be attributed to each one of them. And so if those attributes are given to them, it is very clear that they possess deity. They are deity themselves. My friend, what then is the implication to the sinner if these things be true? In the first place, we must acknowledge that God is the creator of the universe. We not only must acknowledge that He is the creator of the universe, but that He is the controller of the destiny of man. And that this same God who has created all things and controls all things has given commandments by which all things will operate. He has given a law. It is a universal law. And there is an obligation upon all of His creation to operate in accordance to the law which He has given. But not only must we acknowledge God, we must answer to Him. And this speaks to the question of our accountability. And you know, this is what it comes right down to when you're dealing with someone who ultimately denies either the existence of God, or they deny that God is knowable, or they deny that the God of the Bible is genuine. They are denying the fact that they are accountable to the Supreme Being. Because once a man acknowledges, all right, I'll give you the fact that there is some Supreme Being somewhere. Once you acknowledge that there is a Supreme Being or an intelligence somewhere that has given to us the laws of nature and the laws of morality, because both of those things exist in our realm. The laws of nature and the laws of morality are two things that cannot be taken away. Because even the most ardent atheist still has a moral code that he will operate by. There is still a morality that he acknowledges within the realm of humanity. And so, when a man is prepared to acknowledge that there is a law in nature and that there is a moral law, there has to be a moral lawgiver. Once you acknowledge that there is a moral lawgiver, you then, by the next step of logic, have to be accountable to that lawgiver. Or else you're going to have to say that he gives out laws that are not intended to be kept. The laws of nature are binding upon a human being, as are the laws of morality. And my friend, you cannot run from that truth. You are ultimately answerable to the God who has created you. And that is the inevitable conclusion is, because you are accountable, you have sinned against Him. You've broken His law. That is obvious. And you are separated from Him. You are separated from Him because of your sin. The acknowledgement that there is a God is the acknowledgement that you are a sinner. Have you come, my friend, to that point of acknowledging your own sin? Let's move on, please, secondly in our text, because the second vital truth we have is that there is one mediator. So if there's one God, there is one mediator, as Paul says. When Paul preached this in the pagan Roman Empire, why, it flew in the very face of what was accepted, the accepted religion. Perhaps you've heard before the statement being made that if the apostles were coming along to present Jesus Christ in the Roman amphitheater, and they were going to set him up as one more of the multiplicity of gods that the Romans had, there would have been no issue, because the Romans were quite happy to accept another one. But you see, the biggest problem with Christianity in the New Testament was they were not going to accept all the others. It was Christ and Him alone for salvation that they were declaring. And when a man comes to make that particular statement, there is one mediator, there is only one God that we worship. You see, the singularity of Christ pushed aside all of the other gods that they had been worshiping. And that's why there was such a resentment against Christianity. Because it was a single message. It was interpreted, indeed, as a bigoted message. As a message that was narrow. A message rigid. Could this Christianity be able to claim that there is only one way that a man can be reconciled to God? Why, that's absurd. Only one way, and therefore, if I don't come through Jesus, through this mediator, do you mean I'll not be accepted by God? Yes, my friends, that's exactly what God says. Because Jesus made it clear in John 14 and 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And in Acts 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Christian message is a narrow message. But I don't make apology for that. Because as servants of the Lord, what we are commanded to do is to present the Word of God. We're not to negotiate away the truth and try to come to some agreement with the proud heart of man whereby he can accept what we're saying. That's not the point. God is the one who has made very clear the way that is set before us. And so this verse teaches not only one God and one mediator, but necessarily that man needs a mediator because he is separated from God by his sin. So there are things that are stated openly in this text, and there are things that we draw from it naturally. Look at the person of this mediator as he is revealed for us in this text. It says he is the man, Christ Jesus. The mediator must be a man in order that he could associate himself with the party he was going to represent. This is clear because God did not just do this because he felt it was a nice way. It was necessary that the God-man revealed himself, that he came down to earth, that he revealed himself as a man, but he was different. He was not as the man Adam after the fall. He was as the man Adam before the fall. Ah, but there was also a significant difference. Because the man Adam before the fall was perfect, but he was not unchangeably perfect. But the man Christ Jesus, the last Adam, the second man, he is created, or he is one in true holiness and righteousness who bears the very image of God stamped upon his humanity. Yet he is God, a very God. He was not suggested by the scheme of man, but he was chosen and appointed, and he was introduced by God the Father. He must be one with God in the true sense in which he is with man so that he can rightly represent God. So as equally as he must be able to take the hand of God, he is deity, but he must be man so he can take the hand of man. He must be human. He is the man, Christ Jesus. One person, but two natures. Have you considered the man Christ Jesus? Yes, He is God manifest in the flesh, but He is really and truly and simply and fully a man. He was nursed by His mother. He worked with His father, Joseph. He was subject to His parents. He was weary. He was hungry, thirsty. He was vexed and grieved. He was provoked. He was exceedingly sorrowful. His anger was stirred. He cried. He groaned. He wept. He bled. And He died. If we gathered all the fragments of the best of humanity, the good of the good and the strong of the mighty, if we gathered all of these attributes and mixed all of the best virtues together of fallen man, they would not even come up to the beginning of the man Christ Jesus, because He is the perfect man. He is the complete man. He stands alone, and the very devil said he found nothing in Him of sin. Christ is still the man Christ Jesus. Oh, He did not come down to this world and become a man for a period of time and then go back to glory and take on His deity alone. But He remains and continues to be God and man, because He ever lives to make intercession for us as He appears in the presence of God. So we have the man of the mediator. Now please think with me for a moment about what He came to do. Think of His work. The work was to mediate between two parties, to make reconciliation. And He must be acceptable to both and be capable of fully representing both parties. In order for Christ to mediate for us, in order for Him to do that, He had to guarantee that the justice of the Almighty would not be impinged. He had to be able to say to a holy God, I will honor your holiness. I will honor and keep the law perfectly. And at the same time to say to a sinful man, I have taken on humanity, though without sin, and I will take the hand of a man and the hand of God, and I will be the mediator between the two. He is our day's man, as He is called in Job 9 and 33. The word day's man means an umpire or a mediator, the one who is a go-between. He is called in Malachi 3 and 1, the messenger of the covenant. For Christ comes with God's good news, the offering of peace, and He returns word to the Father of our obedience. Oh, but wait a minute. We did not obey, though. But you see, that's the great blessing of this mediator. He obeyed on my account. He obeyed when I was in disobedience. And we have taken on the righteousness of Christ. He is the messenger of the covenant to bring the good news as the prophet, the priest, and the king. He is our surety. He is the Savior who gave Himself. He died the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. But He is our advocate and our friend. He pleads and He intercedes for us. We have an advocate, John says. We have one who is a go-between to speak our cause. Ah, but friend, it doesn't stop there. For He is our one and true sacrifice. A ransom. Mark 10:45 says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom. And verse 6 of our text tells us who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He is the one true sacrifice. If you were to turn back or turn ahead a couple of pages to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 and 12. Neither is there salvation, or rather, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Then over in chapter 10, verses 10, it says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. My friends, there is only one mediator. Mary is not the mediatrix. She is not the go-between. She is not the helper. She does not bring us to Christ. Departed saints are not to be prayed to. The Bible never says anything about praying to the departed saints. The Bible never tells us to pray for forgiveness to a man, but only through the Son of God. Thus, Christ is our representative. He is the one who has entered eternally into a covenant of peace with our Heavenly Father. He was one who was born under the law and to ratify and seal the everlasting covenant, my friends, by His own blood. So we have this Redeemer, this Mediator. Friend, I ask you today, is He your Lord? Is He your King? Or are you still going about trying to establish your own mediator, your own righteousness, your dependence on church or religion or formality, or your own interpretation of God in the Bible? What is it that you put between? Come and humble yourself today, friend. Humble yourself before the Lord, that you might rest upon Him and know that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and men. Let's bow in prayer.